Good morning. Good morning, good morning. Hey, and good morning to you who are joining us on the web this morning. I want to have a special shout out to my Aunt Sis, who is watching the service, I'm told, out in a Wego way. She gets on each Sunday morning and she's watching, and it's especially wonderful to me to be able to tell you that she is turned 90 years old. And so, Aunt Sis, I love you. And of course, today she probably isn't watching. You know, I have no way of knowing. But anyway, I want to throw that out there. Well, again, it is good to see you this morning, and I hope life is going well for you these days. I know we've been especially happy in the Smith household because we had some of our kids home this weekend, and I tell you, it always brings joy to our hearts. The problem is we can never figure out a way to get them to stay. And have them stay longer and longer and then live in the area and then, you know, just kind of pop in whenever. But we are always happy to have them when they're able to. Well, before we get started this morning, I thought I would share with you some inside scoop from Pastor World. You may say, I'm not sure I want that inside scoop from Pastor World. I don't know what goes on in that man's head. But thought I'd give you some inside scoop. There are a number of advantages to doing a sermon series. And knowing, because of that, knowing in advance what you're going to preach on. The first is that it helps me kind of organize my time a little better. And helps me to be a little more methodical in my time of study, to know that I'm going to be preaching on a certain topic. I don't know if many pastors would let you know this, but often there's something about sermonizing that's relentless. I've heard pastors speak on this. You know, they say they know that they're going to be speaking again next week. And so as soon as you're done preaching, you're already starting to think about the next thing. You're already starting to move into the next thing. And to have a topic, to know that that's already been established is really, really helpful. On the other hand, when there is a schedule, it can be very easy to make the schedule king. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like when you've decided this is what we're going to do, and then to moderate that or to modify that can be a real challenge. And so I have to balance out the comfort I get from having a schedule with this desire and this purpose to listen for where the Spirit may be leading us at any given moment, even when it's different than what's on the schedule and what I planned. I talked about this a little bit last week when I said it's easy to get ahead of the Lord. It's because this is the way I think it ought to go, and then you look and you go, no, I know that's where I think it ought to go, but I think I'm going to change gears and I'm going to go a different direction. And this is kind of what happened this past week. You see, on the schedule, we were to look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Because that's what it outlined. That's what it planned to do. But the more I looked at it, the more I found that I found myself caught up in the first three verses. That is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. And now might be a perfect time for you to go to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, if you have your Bible with you or your electronic device. Excuse me. And I think maybe I was led there because I find myself relating to and empathizing with Peter. I really appreciate that the Scripture gives us the humanity of the characters in the Scripture. We see people who are completely messed up, people like Samson. And we see people who were just utterly committed and seem to be just rocks of faith in Paul. And then we have all the characters in between. And there doesn't seem to be this attempt to kind of, you know, put makeup on them and make them look like what they aren't. The Scripture shows us who these people are. And I really, really appreciate Peter's humanity and the complexity of his faith walk. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Peter loved Jesus. But his journey was certainly a complicated one. At times, he's really open to the leading of the Spirit and very, very clear-headed. Like when that time that he looked at Jesus and said, "You're the Messiah." You're the Son of God. There he allowed the Spirit of God to work in him, and he proclaimed that message. And then there were other times when he seems to act more out of his gut, more impulsively. Like the time when he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." So passionate, so right out there, and so wrong. Because it wasn't that long later that Peter said, I don't know him. Who is that? No, Jesus doesn't ring a bell. And then there were other times when he acted boldly in faith. He not only made the proclamation, he did it. Like the time when he said, he got down out of that boat and he walked on the water. He called out to Jesus, "If that's you, Master, you tell me to come to you and I'll come to you on the water." And Jesus called and Peter went. That's pretty cool. That's pretty bold. But then, like this morning's passage, there are times when he's intimidated by others. And he just seems to fold up and blow away, you know. And he even becomes a roadblock to the gospel. Becomes a roadblock to this guy, this man who loves Jesus so much. So I thought what we would do is we would take a look together at Galatians 2, 11 to 13. Now, recognize that this passage, 11 to 24, I think it is, really needs to be seen together as one. There's Peter's issue, his challenge, and then there's Paul's response to it. But we're not going to look at the whole thing. We just want to look at Peter's challenge that Paul's going to address later. So let's take a moment. We'll read the scripture through, and let me pop that up on the screen. And then we'll offer up a word of prayer, and we'll take a look at this passage. This is the word of God. "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." Even Barnabas was led astray. Let's pray. Father God, I come into your presence and I ask that your Spirit would wash over us this morning. We've sung your praises. We sing of your sovereignty and your power and your love. But now, Father God, let us settle our minds, be thinking on the word, and allow your word to speak to us wherever you find us. And may your Spirit be at work, drawing us into an ever-deepening, an ever-widening love for you. And in all things, we'll give you the praise and the adoration due your holy name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, sometime after Paul and his friends had returned from their meeting with the elders in Jerusalem, Peter returned the favor. And he came to visit them in Antioch. Now, we're not told exactly why Peter came. But given what he'd heard about what Paul was doing there, and maybe bolstered by the fact that he and James and John had all agreed that they could endorse Paul's ministry, and that they had even offered Paul the right hand of fellowship, maybe, just maybe, Peter just wanted to see. He just wanted to see and experience God's work among the Gentiles himself. Kind of like when we sent the vision team off to Senegal. We had endorsed Bill and Kathy's work. We had offered them the right hand of fellowship. But we wanted to go and see what they had proclaimed. We wanted to watch how this was all playing itself out. And so we sent off that team so they could see it firsthand. And while Peter was in Antioch, he had the chance to meet with some of these Gentile Christians that Paul had been ministering to. And more, because he actually even shared meals with them. Something that normally would have been frowned upon for a faithful Jew to do. And that's because Jews and Gentiles just didn't mix socially. Just wasn't done. And certainly, most certainly, they didn't share meals together. And that's because faithful Jews followed the Mosaic Law. And they adhered to the Jewish customs and traditions around dietary issues. For faithful Jew to share a meal with a Gentile was to receive that person as an equal. And Gentiles were generally seen as second-class citizens. They were those who the scripture says were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. They were without hope, and they were without God in the world. So there was a wall there, right? There was a wall that was set between them. But Peter knew, he was free to share in this fellowship with these Gentiles. And he knew that because he had had a vision when he was staying in the city of Caesarea. See, and in that vision, it was made clear that God had opened the door for these kind of interactions between Jews and Gentiles. See, if we were to turn to Acts chapter 10, we'd meet a guy named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile. He was actually a Roman soldier. He was a centurion. He was part of that group that was controlling Israel, that had political power over Israel. But there was something different about Cornelius because we're told that he feared God. We're told that he prayed and he served God to the best of his ability. But here's the thing, Cornelius didn't know Jesus. He just wanted to please God. Well, it seems that God sent an angel to Cornelius and told him to send for Peter because he wanted Cornelius to hear what Peter had to say. I think that's a really neat picture of God's provision. You know, he lays this upon Cornelius, and he knows that Peter, if Peter gets the chance to talk to Cornelius, he's going to share the gospel. He's going to share the gospel. Talk about a God looking out for someone else. I want you to see this. I want you to hear the gospel. I want you to know the gospel. And so he sets up in advance. This is how it's going to happen. Well, around that same time, in another part of town, God gave Peter a vision of these animals being lowered down from the sky and presented to him on this sheet. And Peter recognized that these animals, these were all unclean animals. They were unclean because they defied what the ceremonial law said was clean. They were outside the law's parameters. And a voice from heaven lowered these down in front of Peter and said, "Rise and eat." But Peter knew better. He knew that these were unclean animals. You don't eat these. And so he wouldn't eat them. And then the voice called back to him and said this, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Don't you call anything impure that God has called clean. It must have been rattling to Peter. He thought he was doing the right thing, and God said, "No, let me reorient yourself. Let me reorient your thinking here. It's not you who determines what's clean, it's me who determines what's clean and who orders your life in accordance with that." So through this vision, God was making it clear that with the coming of Jesus into the world and because of his finished work on the cross, the old ceremonial laws about foods were fulfilled. They had been brought to an end through Jesus. And the people that these laws and traditions had been kept separated from the Jews because of, those people weren't to be considered unclean or common any longer because God was at work. So having received and then accepted this vision, Peter met with Cornelius, and he shared the gospel with Cornelius. Go figure. And Cornelius was saved. And the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 10, verse 45, that all who were there, all who witnessed this interaction, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. So, Peter's there in Antioch, right? And he's indulging himself in the freedom he had by the grace of God, in accordance with what God had shown him in his vision, and in confirmation of the unity they now shared through the common faith in Jesus Christ, a unity that they had all proclaimed earlier when they met in Jerusalem. And now in Christ, there was no wall between them. The wall no longer stands there. Now there is no Gentile or Jew. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. There is no black or white. There is no Democrat or Republican. There is no barbarian. There is no Scythian. There is no slave. There is no free. It is but Christ is all and is in all. That's what mattered. That's what mattered. And I'm sure that Peter rejoiced in seeing this lesson, this of that vision fulfilled right before his eyes. It's almost a picture of the end times, when all people will gather together and all the nations will be brought before the light of the glory of God. It's one people. And I'm thinking that Peter might have really been enjoying himself. It must have been so exciting, if not exhilarating, to see and be a part of this new thing that God was doing as he spent time with the Gentile believers who came from different backgrounds and cultures. They had different stories than his own. Who would have guessed? Who would have guessed that God would be working that way? Be like our vision team, you know, how they must have felt when they were in Senegal. I dare not speak for Kent, but I'd imagine going off to Senegal and seeing that different culture and those different people, and if they were able to sit with Senegalese Christians, they'd see firsthand the work that God was doing in that place and in their lives. Working in people who were in some ways very different than themselves, and in other ways, really not so different at all. Really not so different at all. But all being in Christ reminds me of Smith family reunion. You know, Smith, there's billions of us. There's billions of us. Every other person's named Smith. Can you imagine getting all the Smiths? I'm sure we all came out of Noah. You know, it was Noah Smith, my grandfather used to say. Can you imagine, you know, gathering all the Smiths together and seeing all these Smiths represented? Smiths from Russia, you know, Smiths from Senegal, Smiths from South Africa, and be like, wow, there's a lot of Smiths. And all united around that great, easily said last name. It's amazing to me. So things were going along pretty well. I'm sure they were heavy times in Antioch. But then everything changed. Then everything changed. Because at some point in Peter's visit, these guys arrived from Jerusalem. They were part of the circumcision group. And they had apparently been sent there by James. We're not told why, but there they were. And Paul calls them the circumcision group. That's his short form name for them, because they were that group that taught that you had to be circumcised to be saved. They were folks that Paul had challenged and prevailed against in Jerusalem when they tried to change the gospel that is by grace, by faith, in Christ alone. Paul had challenged them and preserved the sanctity of the gospel message so that it wouldn't be the gospel plus circumcision or the gospel plus anything else. But now these folks, this circumcision group, now they were in Jerusalem, they were in Antioch, and they brought with them this new thing, this new challenge. See, now it was the faithful Christians, that true Christians would be people who followed the Mosaic law and adhered to the Jewish dietary customs and traditions. It'd be like after our team went to Senegal, we sent another team. You know, I dispatched another team. And while our team is sitting down and they're enjoying a meal with the Senegalese believers going, this is great, this is great, the other team shows up and says, well, you really shouldn't be sitting with those people. Really, you're wearing that to a meal? You're using those kind of dishes? You know, we don't do it that way at home. You sure they're even believers? See, this group had lost the circumcision fight. But now they introduced another legalism. They lost the one fight, but they still had fight in them. They still wanted to add something else, something that would just really just rob the believers of the freedom they have in Christ. And the first person who was robbed, was Peter. Because ever since these guys had arrived, Paul tells us that Peter began to, they began to draw back and separate himself from these Gentiles. He was pulling back because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And so Peter, the one who was known as Cephas, the rock, was so completely cowed by these men. He was so afraid of their opinion of him that under their influence, he crumbled like a piece of shale. And as a result, he started putting as much distance as he could between himself and these other believers. He's going to put space between us so that he wouldn't have to face the circumcision group's judgment of his orthodoxy. And so he'd still be able to be thought of highly by them. Because I suspect he recognized that pretty soon we're all going to be back in Jerusalem. And I'm thinking he probably thought, and we're going to have to work together. And I want them to like me. I want them to respect me so that I can continue to minister among them. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe not. But have you ever found yourself so intimidated by another person or a group of people that you changed your behavior to fit in or just to stay hidden? Maybe your mind immediately takes you back to those heady days of school when you faced the pressure of peers to determine who you hung out with and who you didn't, what you wore and what you didn't, what you thought and what you didn't. Reminds me of years ago, I worked for a place that reimbursed us for mileage. And you know the common practice was to take the longest possible trip to get to your appointment. This led to crazy behavior. And I can remember the pressure that was brought to bear upon me to follow that common practice. Because if my mileage looked different than everyone else's, it would raise a question. And as significant as those kind of pressures are, those kind of peer pressures are, they pall in comparison to what was at stake here. What was at stake here was Peter's faith practice and how he was going to have that changed and manipulated because of fear. And because Peter was afraid of the judgments of and the opinions of these men who belonged to the circumcision group, he had changed his whole approach to his brothers in Christ, his whole approach to Gentile believers that he had previously so freely engaged with. Before any of these guys had come from Jerusalem, he had walked as a free man until these guys showed up. He walked in the light of the gospel before these free men showed up. These men from Jerusalem showed up. And now, because of his fear, now he walked away from the integrity of the gospel that had been proclaimed by himself and others when they met in Jerusalem. And this was a gospel, remember, that was for all. Because all were united in Christ. And Peter walked away from the word he had received from the Lord in that vision he had received in Caesarea. And that he had seen come to fruition when he met with Cornelius. And by turning away from the Gentiles to please the circumcision group, he was by his own example, he was setting aside the freedom that he had and the grace of God. And he was yoking himself and submitting once again to Jewish customs and the traditions that he had been freed from. And on top of that, if you look a little farther, Galatians 2:14, we'll see that Paul also points out that not only was he yoking himself, but he was forcing other Gentiles to follow the Jewish customs as well. Peter was laying upon them the burden of submission to the Jewish laws and customs. And this was a burden and a yoke that Jesus never had intended for them to carry. In fact, he had freed them from. Because Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." His yoke was the gospel of grace by faith in him. And his burden was a life lived in the light and the freedom of that grace, of that gift of his life. And you know, if that wasn't enough, along the way, Peter ended up drawing others into his hypocrisy. He even drew Barnabas, because even Barnabas was now pulling away from these Gentile believers, separating himself from them. Can you imagine the confusion that all this sowed within the community of faith in those believers in Antioch? Can you imagine how this would have struck them? And I'm sure you can imagine the uproar that was created as the unity of their fellowship was broken and their faith was now called into question. And by Peter, one of the leaders in Jerusalem. Kind of reminds me of stories I've heard about weddings, you know, where all's going along great until the inebriated uncle shows up. He's always inebriated. And then he starts, you know, spouting off, doing stupid stuff. And pretty soon, everybody's in an uproar. And then you got the cops there. And what was a beautiful event, which was going to be a glorious event, is now a shambles, now a mess. Picture the church of Antioch. It's going along. Gentiles are coming to know Jesus Christ. They're living in the freedom and the grace that is theirs. Peter comes from Jerusalem. These other guys come from Jerusalem. And now all that freedom's out the window. All that freedom's out the window because of legalism. And that's what legalism does, gang. That's what legalism does. It does this by adding something more to the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Because the emphasis is then taken away from the grace of God and the finished work of Christ upon the cross, and it gets put right back upon us and on what we can do. And it yokes us to the law or whatever other righteous standard we think we need to uphold to look Christian. To look Christian. And in the end, it upends the freedom that is ours in Christ, a freedom that is ours as we walk in the grace of God. And just as the circumcision group's presence led to Peter to act in fear, legalism inevitably leads us to fear in the believer. Legalism usually ends up in fear in the believer. And it usually ends up with fear in the church. It does this because in our attempts to meet whatever the prescribed standard is, we figure out pretty quickly that we're not able to meet that standard. We figure out pretty quickly that we'll never be able to meet that standard. We'll never be able to be the perfect people that the folks around us think we ought to because of the legalistic structure. And so we run harder. We try to run faster. We try to get more of our time and energy to try to clean ourselves up so we can be right with God and so we can look good for our neighbors, so they'll respect us, so they'll love us, so they'll care for us, so we meet their standard. It's like we're being led around by a twitch and a nose ring. Just wherever the standard is, we got to run that way. And I tell you, it gets exhausting. It gets exhausting. But all the while, as we do that running harder and faster, most of us know that there's so much that needs to be cleaned up in there. There's so much that needs to be cleaned up in there. Reminds me of a Mercy Me song. It talks about being treasured. And there's a line in there that says something like this: the fear that if the other person truly knew what was in your heart, they'd seen way too much. Legalism leads to fear. Fear between people and fear with God. And what happens when we're fearful? We withdraw. We withdraw. And we separate ourselves from one another. We stop being genuine with one another, because you'll know who I am. And we stop being genuine with Jesus, the one who knows who you are. He knows who you are. So we hide ourselves from Christ so I can meet this standard, so that I'll be loved by Joe Blow or Sister Sue or whoever. And I can't ever meet that standard, because there's always one more thing I need to do to gain their respect. Only one more thing I have to do to prove my orthodoxy. One more thing, and then they'll love me. That's fear. That's fear. And along the way, it also feeds our pride. Legalism's a great thing. It makes us to believe that we're more righteous than that guy or that gal or that church or those people. What a great thing pride is. And when pride is king, and when pride holds court, guess what gets laid aside? Love. Love gets laid aside. And mercy gets laid aside. And authority gets uplifted. And status and position get uplifted. In the end, we stop receiving one another, and we stop receiving the broken. And instead, what we do is we end up, instead of pointing them to Jesus, we end up pointing them to ourselves to make them in our image. No one should be made in our image. No one. That's what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. You make them every bit a child of hell because you make them follow after you. Huh. But you see, Paul knew the gospel of grace. He knew that the gospel of grace is motivated by love, the perfect love of God, a love that provides for us in good news, the good news of the gospel, that it is by grace through faith in Christ alone that we are received. And it's the grace of God that frees us from the shackles of legalism and that breaks the bond of fear. It's in the gospel that fear is broken. When we receive Jesus on Jesus' level, on Jesus' word, we have a way of fighting fear. Oh, we may still struggle. But I have found in my own life, you know, Kent announced, I don't know when it was, a number of months ago, he stood up and he said, I'm a legalist. And everybody went, like that, you know. Well, he may be a legalist, but I know my struggles with fear. My struggles with fear, maybe you know a similar thing. Fear what this one will say, what that one will say, what this one will do, what that one will do. I'm so tired of that. And as I think about it, you know what it reminds me of? What it really is the symptom that I'm not taking the gospel for the gospel's sake. I'm not standing on the truth of the gospel. And what I'm finding in these days is that when I go back and I remind myself of the gospel of grace by faith, in Christ alone, fear tends to be cast away. I have somewhere to stand. And I'm free. And I'm free. I'm free to live as God called me to live. So Paul saw his brother, Peter, watched his behavior, saw what was happening, and Paul, being the loving man that he was, he confronts Peter. He confronts Peter because he sees what's happening. He's adopting the legalism. He's trying to please others. He's ending up in fear. And when we end up in fear, we end up separated from one another. And when we end up separated from one another, we have a separated church. And when we have a separated church, we don't have a church that's on mission, that's doing what God called us to do in the freedom that he gave us in Christ. So Paul stopped it right there, and he confronted him. And that's where I'm going to stop. Because next week, my brother Kent's going to give you Paul's answer to the fear. And he's going to walk you through that. He's going to do a great job, too. So watch out. And let me say this real quick. Earlier I said I really like having a schedule, but I also want to be open to changing things up. One of the great blessings with working with a teammate is when that teammate will give you the freedom to call him and say, I can't do this as it's on the schedule. I need to mix it up. And what a joy it is when a teammate answers back, Go where you need to go. Go where you need to go. Thanks. Appreciate that. You're loved. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for your word. And I want to pray, Father God, that you would work in us, that you would draw us back to the gospel again and again and again. And when we struggle with fear, Father God, let us recognize the danger that it is, not only to ourselves, but also to the community. And Father God, help us to ground ourselves in the truth of what you've shown us. A gospel that frees us. A gospel of grace, motivated by love, in faith, and freedom in Christ alone. What an awesome God you are. Amen and amen.